It's good to see everybody this morning. Thankful the Lord's blessed us to meet together this Lord's Day. And pray the Lord continue his blessings upon the service. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus to begin with this morning. And the Lord bless. I'd like to talk to you about the writing of God. The writing of God. I've not looked this bit of information up recently, but I know that for years and years and maybe generations of years, you used to could confidently say that the number one selling book was the Bible. It would outsell all other books of all other genres, hands down, year after year after year. Now, whether that's still true or not, I honestly don't know. but whether it's true or not, the scripture, of course, still is probably one of the most read books in the world today, across all genres. Now, some would have us not believe that, and in perhaps many situations where maybe it was more prolifically read, that's not the case anymore. But personally, I cannot help but believe that it's still one of the most popular volumes as far as books are concerned, if not the most popular. Of course, we could go into the discussion about what constitutes God's Word, what constitutes a Bible. There are many books who have the name on the cover, but the contents belie what's truly there. It's just not the Bible. It's just not God's Word. You can call anything, whatever you want to call it, but you're not going to change the nature of what it actually is. As some of us were having the discussion earlier, sadly, a discussion that we're having quite often nowadays, you can call a man whatever you want to call him. Or he can tell you that you can call him whatever he may choose to be. But the bottom line is, he's still a M-A-N. And it don't matter what he changes externally, he's not going to change what he was created. That's a sad state of affairs. But at the same time, it leads us to a foundation that no matter what men may call a thing, no matter what men may think a thing ought to be, as far as God's things are concerned, they're not going to change it. Not one bit. Not one iota are they going to change it. People can believe about God what they want to. Far as I know, and history has proven, they've never changed who God is, or what he is, or what he says he is. And I'm confident they never will. If God says, I'm God, and I change not, that's the end of the discussion. That's it. That's an important thing, because he says, I believe that's in Malachi, he says, I'm God and I change not. Why is that important? Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Change consumes things. Think about that. Whenever we make changes, things happen. A lot of times, not always things that we want to happen. But when you change from one thing to another, from one process to another, from one idea to another, from one philosophy to another, you're going to lose something in the change. And in the world that we live in, if it's in the natural world, we lose. instead of gain. Okay, that's why this world is deteriorating at the rate that it's deteriorating. Because every time we change something, we lose something. Okay, so I'd like to talk to you this morning about the writing of God. Well, first of all, let's establish the fact that God is an author. Be kind of foolish, wouldn't it, to talk about the writing of God if we couldn't establish the fact that God was an author, right? I mean, you know, we have a word, you know, for books. Is it pseudo-author? Anonymous. That's the word I'm looking for. You know, we have some hymns in our book that's written by either Brother Anonymous or Sister Anonymous. They don't ever tell us. But Mr. or Mrs. Anonymous, whichever it is, they've written quite a few songs. but when it comes to God, who the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews is the author and finisher of our faith. You know, he's left indelibly his signature in all of his creation. If we don't see that, it may be because we can't see it, if our eyes are blinded to it. Or it may be that we just refuse to see it. But it doesn't change the fact that he's still the author. And he's the most prolific author that there ever has been. Nobody's ever topped him. And he's not worried about being at the top of the bookseller list in New York City or wherever they do those kind of things. Because he's been at the top of that list since he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Nobody's ever topped him. Nobody's ever written anything, a novel, a short story, a paragraph, a two-word sentence that can outdo anything that God has written. Because there's one thing about God's words. Jesus Christ tells us that his words are life. His words are life. When God, you know, we've known history has given us a lot of powerful individuals. You know, that their word, whatever they said, pretty much, you know, that was what was going to happen. If they said, you know, we think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament scripture and King Nebuchadnezzar and others, you know, they passed such decrees back in those days that whatever decree they passed, you know, that was it. There was no amendments to it. There were no exceptions to it. Of course, we know that there were cases whenever, like in the book of Daniel, in Daniel's case, and in the three Hebrews children's case, that, you know, God changed their minds. He went against their ruling and showed to them, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you remember he wound up saying, "There's no God like your God." You know, of course, the Bible also tells us about the things that God writes. You know, what I have written, I have written. Okay. So, in the concerning the tables here in Exodus chapter 32, we find that Moses went down from the mount, and he carried those two tables of testimony in his hand. Those tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the tables were the work of God. You know, that's not an uncommon thing. You know, a lot of times authors publish several volumes of books, maybe about the same subject, maybe about different subjects. And we refer to those volumes as the works of Josephus. You know, are the works of Twain. And that's what they are. Listen, maybe most of us here have had to in our schooling and so forth, to write theses, to write short paragraphs, to write summaries, etc., you know, to pass certain classes. Most of the time, it seems like, anyhow, most people, that's not one of their most favorite tasks, writing. Writing can be difficult, can't it? Isn't it amazing how difficult it is to put on paper versus to say the same thing orally? That's almost an anomaly. It shouldn't be that way. We've invented devices now, you know, of course, that you can speak into them and they'll put your words on paper. Of course, they've still got a long way to go because it's somewhat humorous sometimes to see what those devices put on paper, what you're trying to say. So being an author is not, you know, in writing can be difficult. In fact, I know a lot of people that they just abstain from it. They just refuse to do it. And then others, they have quite a talent for it. They express themselves better in writing than they do orally. I've known, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I've known a minister or two that I'd much rather read his articles than listen to his preaching. And he's not a bad preacher, or they were not bad preachers. Well, okay, and the tables were the work of God. So the tables were the work of God. That signifies also when somebody does a work that they put forethought into it, that they had a theme, that they were not just going to whatever comes up comes out. They were the work of God. But if you study that word, you also find that it carries with it the idea that it's like an artist's work. You know, that it's not, when you read those Ten Commandments, which is what's under consideration here, that they almost read like shorthand. You know, some of them, you know, just almost read like shorthand. But they're far from it. They are the work of God. That also means that God put a lot of forethought, a lot of intention behind what he was writing. They were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And that's important. If the graving was done as it ought to have been done, which if God did it, we know that it was done as it ought to have been done, then that means that it was done to last. And it would have lasted for a long time. You know, it's amazing to me over the years that I've been here at Piney Grove Church and, of course, involved with churches and cemeteries. Go out into those cemeteries and you go to some headstones and they've worn so that you can't hardly tell what the writing is. It's almost illegible. Then you go to others that are even older than them. Still read the writing just as clear as if it was written yesterday. Well, I've observed over time, that of course one of the reasons that's true is because of the way that the information on those stones were written. Usually the ones that have faded away, the work was just not first class. It was just not a good standard. It was just to get by. And maybe perhaps those that wrote it didn't figure that anybody would come along a century later and really care what was written. But then there are others that you can tell that a lot of forethought was put into it, the type of material, the way it's written, and so forth. And it was written to last for generations after generations, and maybe to endure forever. And I have no doubt that maybe some of them will. There are some carvings and writings that men have done centuries upon centuries ago, and we can still read them plainly and clearly. Well, of course, we're talking about a writing that's not just for a little while. But we're talking about a writing by God that what he writes, that it endures forever. What I have written, I have written. Okay? The tables were the work of God. Forethought put into them. Of course, God, all he had to do was snap his finger. I like to, as much as you can like, men's ideas. The idea behind the movie, if you ever seen the movie about Moses, what do they call it? What's the name of the movie? Anyhow, Moses goes up into the mount, and they give the Ten Commandments. They give their depiction of how God's, writing it. What it says was written with the finger of God. And of course, they have the bolts of lightning and so forth. That's okay with me. He's a God of fire. He knows how to use fire. Probably what he welds together, it'll never come undone. What he uses fire to separate, it'll never be joined again unless he chooses to bring it back together. Those tables were the work of God. Moses walked off of that mount with those tables in his hands and carrying them down to the children of Israel. And I can only imagine, of course, what Moses must have been thinking of all that he witnessed. And I've thought about this a number of times whenever I pick up my Bible. And I've heard preachers say, and I've stood up here and said it myself, hey, and I think somebody said it here not too long ago, that when you pick up this book, you're handling the Word of God. Right. Well, imagine how Moses felt. Imagine how Moses felt carrying two tables of stone that he had witnessed God engraving those Ten Commandments within, how does he say it? Written on the one side and on the other were they written. The tables were written on both their sides. Well, of course, you know what happened the first trip that Moses made down the mount. And you might be thinking, well, now, preacher, if all that's so important, then why was it so easy for Moses to break those two tables of stone? Well, stones are easily broken. But God's word will never be broken. Okay? God's word today that we have in our presence, in the sense of us disobeying it, may easily be broken. And it is. But that doesn't break God's word. Doesn't change God's word. God says, if God says it's wrong to bear false witness, it's wrong. Bearing false witness is a sin. And we may disobey that a million times. And it's been disobeyed countless numbers of times. But that truth God has engraven in the stone of his truth. And no matter how we dress it up, starting with Satan in the Garden of Eden, bearing falsehood is still a sin. And you could elect every United States American citizen and make them a member of Congress, and every one of them vote and say that it's okay to bear false witness, and put that versus what God says about it, who's going to win? One against 1,000. One against humanity. Because the Bible says God is truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? So he says that the writing was, I think about it this way. Heard, if you'll bear with me, and a colored man say one time, said it means, he said God's writing was all over them stones. Well, the point there is that the language is descriptive, that God wrote on those stones enough. He didn't leave any room for amendments. You know, he didn't leave any room for Moses to go down and get up his chisel and hammer and add his own thoughts to that. It was the writing of God. Well, that's the Old Testament. Of course, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we find the Apostle Paul talking about another writing of God, and there's many places that we could go. This is a wonderful subject to consider. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul telling us this. In verse 2, he says, "Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Paul says, I've done some writing in my heart. And you're that writing. You're that epistle. That's Paul's way of saying to the church at Corinth, that's how much I care for you. That's how much I love you. I've written, you know, as the Bible tells us that, you know, God has done some writing in his heart. So Paul says, I've written you in my heart. You know, I don't just think about you. You know, I don't just have good thoughts of you. You're written in my heart. You know, I've written your names in my heart. I've written your experience. I've written our experience together in my heart. And he calls it an epistle. Not a love letter, but an epistle. In our hearts, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. That means that, you know, the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth is quite a study within itself. It's because most of what we know about it is in the first and the second epistles here. Now, you know, we have what information we have in Paul's journeys to Corinth over in the book of Acts. But most of that, what, you know, how he felt about them and what he tells us that they felt about him are in these epistles. And you talk about a relationship. Here's a church that Paul wrote to them, and he didn't leave any doubt that he was upset about a lot of things that they became guilty of after they were established as a church. He preached there 3 to 3.5 years. He continued on his journey, and he got to a point in his journey, he began to hear things about the church at Corinth, and he beat a back trail there just as quick as he could get there. Because he said, in the first epistle, he said, you fellas, you messed up. But he didn't just write them off. He wrote them in his heart. He wrote them in his heart. And he went back to them. In fact, he went back more than once There's evidence that there may have been other epistles that he wrote to the church at Corinth. But these two are the only two left in Scripture. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I believe that wherever Paul went, he talked about the church at Corinth. And I could go to other scriptures in 1st and 2nd Corinthians where he leaves us no doubt that wherever he went, he talked about the church at Corinth. He lifted them up as a model, the church at Corinth. Look how God's blessed them. Look how they've come to the truth. Look how they've understood the truth. Look how they've obeyed the truth, etc. But I also believe that as they began to do things that they shouldn't have, he said, you know, look how they're misbehaving. And then when they repented, he said, look how they repented. Quite a story that he could tell. Okay? Well, let's think about this. You ever taken a good look at your heart? You know, in the chest area, the lungs, the heart and the lungs. Looks like two tables of stone, doesn't it? Two chambers. You have two lungs. The heart, I think it's what, four chambers actually, but it's, you have the left part of your heart and the right part of your heart. Right part of your heart, left part of your heart. Two tables of stone. They spent generations in the Ark of the Testimony, side by side. Two tables of stone. Now, I don't suggest for 1 minute that God has a stony heart, okay? Don't go away from here and say, now, Brother Thomas intimated that God has a stony heart. No, God doesn't have a stony heart. God doesn't have a hard heart. God has a durable heart. The most durable material at that day that was known was to engrave upon stones. And that's what happened. God wrote his 10 words, the Decalogue, upon tables of stone, because that was the most durable material to use in that day. And he put them in the Ark of the Testimony. And those priests could go into the tabernacle and later into the temple, and they could come out to the people of God. And if the offerings and sacrifices that they made were accepted of God, God said, if I accept them, those priests would come out of there alive. If I don't accept it, don't expect them to come out of there alive. But every time they came out alive, that was a testimony to God's heart. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the heart of God. It also has a lot to say about the mind of God. But the heart is the seat of affection. And God's seat of affection, his heart. We don't have to worry about God's love. Because as those two tables of stone were graven with the finger of God. So whenever we as God's people are born of the Spirit of God, God likewise gravens his words upon our heart. Whenever we're born of the Spirit of God, a lot of times we just kind of casually say, and God takes up his abode in our heart. Well, that's true. But it's far deeper than that. But it was Jeremiah said the Lord said to the nation of Israel through Jeremiah that the days are coming when I will write my laws in their hearts. God said, I will write my law. I will write my laws in their hearts. Whenever we're born of the Spirit of God, God takes up his pen of love, if you please, and he writes his love into your heart. The greatest love letter that's ever been known to man dwells in the heart of every child of God, written by the finger of God. Those, as it started out, Moses witnessed God writing upon those tables of stone with his finger. We can't see God writing in our hearts at the time of the new birth, but we can certainly feel its effects, can't we? May the Lord add his blessings, is my prayer.